to conference and you have fears in your heart? Is there anybody who is finding doubts and objections arising? Are you one of those people who always wants to say, ah, yes, but to whatever God has revealed? Is there anyone who is here who is despondent? Is there any tempted person here? Is there anyone going through storms or trials? Owen has covered them all and he says, my brother, my sister, you need to see the glory of Christ. There is the answer. Now you might say, yes, but John Owen didn't know the trial that I'm going through. He didn't know the temptation I'm feeling. He didn't have my particular fear. He didn't face my despondencies. But before you accuse him of glibness too quickly, I don't know how much you know about John Owen and his life and what he suffered and the things he went through. And I haven't got time to tell you them all. But I will at least share this with you, that John Owen not only endured the death of his dear wife, Mary, but one by one, he also buried all 11 of their children. All 11. I cannot get my head around the heartache of that. And if, like me, you wonder, how does somebody remain sane after the death of all their children? Then wonder no longer, because John Owen tells us. Because after the death of the 10th of his children, this is what he wrote. A due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the mind and hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life, and is the sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that is in them, which otherwise might perplex and enslave their souls. Stunning words. By beholding the glory of Christ by faith, John Owen says, we will find rest for our souls, which is what Jesus promised. This is the sovereign remedy for all our ills: sin, sadness, slavery to addictions, despair, even death. In Christ, there is the antidote for it all. So I'm glad we've got 5 whole sessions on the glory of Christ. Now, it is not enough, it goes without saying. It could not be enough. What could ever be enough? Only eternity will get us at least close to enough and satisfy our hearts on that. But we must try at least to glimpse the glory of Christ. And that's what we're going to do. Now, how are we going to go about it when it is such a big theme? It quickly occurred to me that this needed to be brought within some kind of boundaries. What we're going to do is look chiefly at John's gospel, but also we'll look a little bit more widely at John's other writings. But I want us basically to try to explore his eyewitness testimony together, because John famously says, we beheld his glory. And he also says frequently in the first chapter of his gospel, come and see, come and see. And it's not just for those first disciples, it's an invitation to the reader. Come and see what I've seen. And we beheld his glory. Well, we want to behold the glory of Christ that John saw in his incarnation. That's this morning. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection and ascension. And we want to behold as best we can that glory that John foresaw in Christ's return, a glory which none of us have yet seen, but which we shall see with astonishing results. Because we shall see him as he is, and the sight will be so transforming that we shall at last be like him. The sight of his glory is what changes us. Amazing stuff. And our Lord wants that for us. Be encouraged as we embark on this little series together, because Jesus is praying for us that we will see his glory. We know because John tells us so. Chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus' prayer is that his people will see him in the glory that his Father has given him, because our Lord wants us to really know him, to know who he really is, to know what his heart for us is. And he wants that for our everlasting happiness and joy. I hope you're as eager for this as I am. We're going then to turn to the scriptures, to John's gospel. We're turning to John chapter 1 and his famous prologue, the first 18 verses. This is really dangerous. I know that Speedy Builders Incorporated have done an incredible job putting up a hall for us in such short time, but I can't see a clock and I don't have a watch, and that is seriously, seriously dangerous. Especially on a passage like this where I'm terrified you're all going to end up with indigestion, because if we had 10 years on these verses, it would not be enough. But we've got to do our best with it. Oh, good. Carolyn is producing a watch. What a mercy. Okay. Right. Is it? And it's not stopped. Right. Okay. What a... Yeah, that's okay. I can glance at it every so often. What a mercy from God that is. On you all. You have the gift of mercy, Carolyn. Okay, now, if you have... Oh, yeah. You give a signal. I won't feel unloved. I will just know that you love everybody and not just the preacher. John 1, 1 to 18. If you've found the place in your paper Bible, on your electronic Bible, however you're doing it, I think I'm going to ask my dear wife, Kathy, to read the scriptures for us, just so that you get a break from my voice, and then we'll dive in. Thanks, Kathy.
John 1, 1 through 18, the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father has been made known.
Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That passage from John's Gospel, I always feel, is rather like all the art galleries of the world rolled into one. And I'm like the coach driver who's just pulled up to drop you all off and say, right, well, be back on the coach in half an hour. What do you do with all of that? What I suggest we do, since time is limited, is that we go straight to John's equivalent of the Mona Lisa, which you will find in verse 14 there. And please, please don't do that tourist thing whereby you suddenly just throw yourself in front of the picture, take a selfie, and you run away. And you never see it. You never behold it. No, friends, pull up a chair and gaze on the details in this picture. John 1, verse 14. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Clearly, this is a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because this Word who became flesh is identified for us in verse 17 as Jesus Christ. The commentators are often puzzled over why John never refers again to Jesus as the Word beyond his prologue. And it may just be I've got a very simple mind, but actually I think the answer to that question is really very easy. It's because, having spoken of Jesus as the Word, he identifies him as Jesus Christ in verse 17, and henceforth that's how he will be known. So all through the Gospel he's known as Jesus Christ. I think that's a simple enough thing. But take that or leave it, the key thing is John says, "We have seen his glory." But what exactly does that mean? What was it that John saw? I take it, it does not mean that Jesus walked around Galilee with some kind of luminous glow. Some sort of Steven Spielberg, Raiders of the Lost Ark flashing lights that melt the flesh off your face. John didn't actually see much outward shining glory, I don't think, except for a few hours maybe or a few moments on the Mount of Transfiguration. Actually, in line with what the prophet Isaiah tells us, Jesus had no outward beauty, splendor of that kind to draw people to him in that way. And yet John can truly say, "Nevertheless, we have seen his glory." And it was the glory of a kind that God gives only to his unique Son. In other words, God's own glory. So what did he see? Well, this part of John's Gospel, verses 14 to 18, is really rather like a riff on one particular Old Testament passage from the book of Exodus 32, 33, 34. We can't trace all the details, but in that passage, Moses is begging God in the light of the people's sin, the golden calf business. He's begging God's mercy on the people, and he pleads with him, "Show me your glory." And God replies, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." God's glory, then, certainly in this context, is the outshining of his goodness. It is his heart made visible. It is God saying, "This is who I really am." And when John says of Jesus, "We beheld his glory," what he means is, we saw in him who God is in his deepest being, and he is unfathomably good. And then the rest of the fourth gospel sets this surpassing goodness of God before us so that we can gaze on it as in a magnificent theater. So how then does this outshining of God's goodness in the Word becoming flesh, how does this become visible to us? How do we see it? And what exactly do we see? What is the glory of the Word becoming flesh? What is the glory of Christ's incarnation? Oh, says John, I'm ever so glad you asked that question. He said, and then anticipating Rodgers and Hammerstein by some 1900 years, he says, let's start at the very beginning. And he takes us there. Let's start at the very beginning, says John, by considering who Jesus is. If you want to understand the goodness that we see, the glory of his incarnation, you've got to start with who Jesus is. Verse 1, in the beginning. And immediately, of course, we think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But Genesis does the logical thing. It says, in the beginning. And then it moves forward to tell us what happens after the beginning. John attempts to do the impossible thing. He says, in the beginning, and then tries to move backwards. And we say, what? He says, yes, in the beginning. In fact, even before the beginning, the Word already was. And you say, well, how can that be? And John replies, oh, that's because the Word was God. That is who he is. You're picking up this scroll off the marketplace in Jerusalem and thinking, shall I buy this latest one? And you read the opening line and John says to you, here's why you should read my book. Because I'm going to tell you about God. This is a book about God. The Word was God. That's who he is. But the Word was also with God. And that makes us scratch our heads. We think, how can this be? Well, none of it is explained. It is simply thrust on us. And obviously, this is the kind of raw material that later led to the doctrine of the Trinity. But already, in its very opening line, John is affirming some kind of distinction between the Word and God, and yet an essential identity of the two. And just in case we've missed the point or thought that can't be right, it's got to be a typo or a scribo or whatever they had in those days, John then goes and bookends, as it were, this prologue by saying the same thing at the end. He's told us at the beginning that you've got the Word who is with God and yet is God. And then at the end, he does something very similar, verse 18, except he uses language of Father and Son, which is easier for us to understand. It says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father has made him known. So you've got the Word and God, you've got the Father and the Son, differentiated not in terms of divine being, but in terms of personal character, so that God is able to say, this is my beloved Son. Well, I guess that the metaphysics of all of that is as much beyond you as it is beyond me. But if we can't get the metaphysics clear in our head, the significance of it is something that I think we can grasp and rejoice in. Because John is answering for us this great question, what was God doing before he created the world? Was he lonely? Was he bored? He was neither, says John. He didn't create the world because he needed somebody with him, because he was in himself from eternity a vibrant community of love, a father loving his son by his Holy Spirit, as John will later go on to tell us. But the importance of that is it's saying to us that at the heart of the universe is not a void. At the heart of the universe is relational love, which explains why we feel such heartache as people made in the image of this relational God when our relationships go pear-shaped. And it explains why when we don't relate as we should to this relational God, our own relationships become a disaster. And God being relational helps us to understand, I think, why John calls Jesus the Word. I mean, it's a very strange thing to call somebody, isn't it? Have you ever met anybody and somebody then says to you, oh, who was that? And you say, oh, that was the Word. I mean, it's a very odd thing to say. But I think we can understand why John calls Jesus the Word if we grasp this idea that God is in his own being, relational through and through, all the way down. Because being relational, this God likes to talk. That is why Jesus is his Word. This God could never be a recluse. This God is outgoing. He is expansive. This God is rather like Charles Dickens' Ghost of Christmas Present in Christmas Carol. This God says, come in and know me better, man. In fact, I often think that Jesus is not so much the Word as the welcoming, joyful shout of God. Come in and know me better, man. This God has a Father's heart. And with a Father's heart, of course, it's in his heart to beget, to create, to enlarge his family and to love his family. So God expresses his fatherly heart through his Word, and life overflows in the creation of a world. And verses 3 and 4 are such important statements. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made, and in him was life. What that means is we can say to anybody in this loveless world where so many people feel unwanted, we can say to anybody, you are wanted. You exist because love wanted you to exist. You were loved into being, whoever you are. And what John is saying is, the one I'm going to tell you about in this book is the one who made you in the first place because he loves you. That is the glory of who he is. And if you want to grasp the glory of his incarnation, of his coming into the world, you have to start in the very beginning, says John, by remembering who he is, this Word who becomes flesh. But then to grasp the true glory of his incarnation and to see how good this God is, you have to see not only who it is who became incarnate, but you have to add another layer. You have to recognize why he did it, why he came. Because the story at this point takes an unexpected twist. After such a wonderful beginning, as we've got in verses 1 to 4, this love-filled God whose love overflows like a fountain to create a world. After such a beginning as that in the first four verses, verse 5 ought to read, and they all lived happily ever after. But that's not what it says. Instead of happiness, John presents us with a conflict. A war between light and darkness in verse 5. Because following the Genesis story, as John is, he knows that after the creation, which was very good, there came the fall. A talking serpent urged Adam and Eve to doubt God's love, to doubt that he is a loving father, to doubt his goodness. And so they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And the lie was this: God doesn't really love you. God is mean. God is keeping the best from you. Has he put you in the garden and said, you can eat none of it? What sort of a father is that? Now, this is the lie about God that has entered the bloodstream of the human race. Because Adam was not a private individual. Adam was the head of humanity. And when he fell, he became the father of a race like him. And the dark seed of what Sinclair Ferguson calls serpent theology is now lodged in our hearts. And we live every day with the bitter fruits of mistrusting God. We live with paradise lost, with relationships broken, with the creation thrown out of joint and dislocated. As fallen creatures, we have lost the true knowledge of God. He is to us the unknown God. We suppress our sense of him, and even if we don't deny him completely, we misconceive him and we distrust him. So John speaks in verse 5 of a conflict between light and darkness. And he goes on to tell us in chapter 3 of his gospel that we have a preference for the darkness. That is where our bias lies, because we have a twisted psyche. And yet here is God's amazing grace, that despite our preference for the darkness, and you might think, well, if there's a conflict between light and darkness, and somehow it's evenly balanced, but we prefer the darkness, then surely the darkness will win. Yet in spite of our preference for the darkness, John tells us, verse 5, that the darkness has not overcome the light. Why not? Because of a father's love. Because the loving Father refused to surrender us to the darkness, but instead fought for us. He sent many, many witnesses to the light, prophets who were regularly rejected and killed. Eventually, he sent the greatest prophet of them all, John the Baptist, of whom we read in verses 6 and 7. And incidentally, if you've never thought it before, I think verses 6 and 7 are a fantastic description of a missionary, aren't they? That's what you are, what John says about John the Baptist. A great definition of a missionary, one sent from God to be a witness to the light so that all might believe. That's you, isn't it? I think so. One sent from God to be a witness to the light so that all might believe. The greatest of the prophets, that's who John the Baptist was, says Jesus, and yet even he was rejected and killed. But God still had one that he could send. The Father could send his own beloved Son into this hostile world to show us what God is really like, to show us how different he is from the serpent's lies. And so God sent his very own word, and he came. Just pause for a moment there to think about what we've just read and its significance for us. Think of how deep the darkness is in our world. You are on the front line of mission in Africa. You feel that darkness many, many times, I'm sure. We can all think of how deep the darkness is in our world. And God determined that the darkness would not have the last word. That is a wonderful thing. Now personalize that. Where is the darkest place in your life? I know where the darkest place in my life is. Where is the darkest place in your life? Just think about that. What is there in your life that you think could never be fixed? At least that's how it feels some days. What pain do you carry that feels like it could never be healed? Because what John is saying to us is Jesus came to be your Redeemer in that place. In that place. And he will not rest until every last bit of darkness in your life has been dispelled completely. That is the glory of why he came. If you would gaze on the glory of his incarnation, John bids you remember firstly who it is who came, and then why he came. The loving God who loved you into existence came because he loved you still, despite your preference for the darkness. But then you need to add another layer to the glory, the surpassing goodness of Christ in his incarnation. You have to consider what it was he did in coming. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That is one of the greatest statements ever written anywhere. That is the incarnation, which simply means taking on flesh. Now, let's try to get this straight, even if, again, we can't understand the metaphysics of it. Let us at least see what it is that Scripture is affirming here. This does not mean that the Word used to be God, and he gave that up for a while and became a human being instead. That is not the doctrine of the incarnation. Nor does it mean, and this one slips in very often even amongst well-meaning people, it does not mean that the Word gave up bits of being God, as though he ditched a few of his attributes, his omniscience or whatever it was, or his omnipotence or whatever, his power, his wisdom, somehow becoming a kind of stripped-down version of God, God-light, God minus a few attributes. Had he done that, he would not have been God with us, because the only God that exists has all his attributes, not minus a few of them. God exists in the perfection of all his attributes. If you take them away, you no longer have God. You have some other being. No, what we see in the Gospels is not so much deity, how can I put this? It's not so much deity reduced as deity restrained. That's a different thing. This is not God sending somebody else, in effect, by getting rid of various bits and pieces. No, the incarnation is not so much a subtraction as an addition. It is not reducing his deity, but adding our humanity. That is what the incarnation is all about. God with us, truly God and truly man. Now, that is a great mystery to us, but the early church had to fight for this truth and did so for a very important reason, which we'll come to in a minute. But however hard it is for us to get our heads around this, it is what God has revealed, and so we have to resist any tendency to reduce Christ to manageable proportions. In fact, right from the very first words of his gospel, John is saying to us, do not be reductionist about Jesus. The Word was God. John is saying we've got to grasp hold of the magnitude of this reality. And if we say to him, but John, all this business of truly God, truly man, the Word who's with God, the Word who was God at the same time, I can't get my head around that. John, I think, would acknowledge and say, yeah, I know I'm trying to push language where it can't really go, but don't blame me, blame Jesus. He said, I'm only telling you what I saw and what I experienced. It's not my fault if I can't get my head around it all or get language that really fits it all. You've got to do your best with what's here. And John says, don't reduce him. This is the Word who is God, who became flesh, assuming our humanity without diluting his deity and without somehow mixing humanity and deity into some sort of mulch that we can't compare to anything at all. You know, 100% God, 100% human, so that the one who was truly God, equally truly, walked dusty roads, slept in a bed, spoke Aramaic, went fishing, loved to party, and all. And that turns the way we instinctively think as fallen human beings upside down. What I mean by that is we live in what I might call a ladder up world. Every major world religion, in essence, gives people a ladder to climb up to God. Rules, guidelines, laws, stipulations. But the basic idea is always the same. Human beings climb up the ladder to God. And that way of thinking puts terrible, awful pressure on us. What if you can't climb high enough. The ladder up world is a toxic place to be. And what Jesus reveals to us is a ladder down salvation. What we find is that there is no way for us to get from here to there. No way. But what if somebody from there came to fetch us? And that is the gospel. In the gospel, God comes down to lift us up, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he does it at no charge to us, but at very great cost to himself. Think about it like this. He whose glory and caused high priests to tremble came this side of the temple curtain, where high priests could spit on him, and they did, and slap him in the face, and they did. That's okay. Thank you. That is the glory of what he did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you want to see his glory in his incarnation, consider who he is. Consider why he came. Consider what he did to come, adding our humanity, coming this side of the curtain to be spat on. And John adds one final layer. Consider what he achieved through his incarnation in doing this. Consider what it was all about, because what he achieved was he saved us. He is, as John says, verse 14, full of grace and truth. That is salvation language. John has moved at this point. He's working his way through his Old Testament. He's moved from Genesis to Exodus. And this, as I suggested earlier, in the background of it all, is that Exodus 32, 33, 34 passage where the people of Israel have shown just what awful sinners they are, how they prefer the darkness to the light, the whole business of the golden calf. Moses pleads to see God's glory. God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. Well, what does that goodness mean? As God passes in front of Moses, he intones, the Lord, who is abound in love and faithfulness. That is John's grace and truth. That's that vocabulary. It's John's way of expressing these same ideas. Something that was proclaimed to sinful people in Exodus, something that was then signaled in sacrifices and signs and promises and prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Yet something more is needed to give substance to all these types and shadows. And that something more that brings us grace and truth turns out to be a someone. Jesus, the Word who became flesh. God didn't send a third party. He sent himself. He came himself. Emmanuel, God with us. Surpassing, verse 16, the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, surpassing verse 17, the great lawgiver, Moses. Yes, the Word became flesh, giving us the fullness of the grace that all those Old Testament promises and prophecies and sacrifices and symbols had been pointing to. Because the Word becoming flesh could do for us what animal sacrifices couldn't do. He could truly be our representative and our substitute in life and death as a human being, fulfilling our obligations, paying the debt of our rebellion. And it's this salvation that lies at the heart of why the Word had to take flesh. Why does it take the Son of God to save us? Why can't somebody else do it? Why not some other person, your next door neighbor, perhaps? Well, it's because we are all in the same sinful, fallen condition. We're all in the same leaking boat. There is no one to whom we can go and say to them, not even to the finest person, you are free from guilt and sin. Please, can you help me? There is no one like that. So God in his infinite mercy says, since there is no one else who can help you, I will come myself. But here's the thing. He doesn't come simply as God, because we are the problem, not him. It is humanity that owes the debt, not God. So he assumes our humanity to do what only a human being can do. Be our representative. Be the head and the champion of a new humanity. Only a human being can do that. So he enters the battle on our behalf. He lives a sinless life as our champion. He dies the death we deserve to die as our champion. At last there is a human being who can represent us to God, who can stand in our place and settle our debt. And that is why the early church went to such incredible lengths and fought so many battles over this, to establish that Jesus is truly God and truly man, because they knew that the gospel itself was at stake. They saw very clearly that a Savior who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the far end. A Savior who is not quite a human being is a bridge broken at the near end. The only Savior who can be any use to us is the one who is truly human and truly divine, and who is genuinely able to represent both parties as a mediator. And Jesus is the only one who meets that requirement. He's the bridge that connects at both ends. An imaginary deity or an imaginary humanity would give us an imaginary salvation. That's why we have to hold the line on this. Our salvation is only as good as it is, if I can put it this way, without any irreverence. Our salvation is only as good as it is because Jesus is as good as he is. Truly God, truly man. And the salvation that Jesus brings is so good because it's about so much more than moral accountancy, if I can put it that way. What I mean by that is God is more than an accountant balancing the moral books of the universe at the cross. That is a part of it, and we'll think more about that tomorrow morning, but that's not all. God is more than an accountant balancing the moral books. He is a father who loves his family. Because this God, if he were merely an accountant balancing the moral books, he could have said, there, I've paid your debt, now go away, I want nothing more to do with you. But that's not what he does. The salvation Jesus brings, what you get in salvation is Christ. It is he himself, it is his sonship that he shares with us. Hence, we not only find our guilt replaced with grace, but we find our alienation, as those who've gone into the dark and listened to serpent lies, we find alienation is replaced by adoption. That's why John says in verse 12, he gives us the power to become like him, children of God. He shares his sonship with us. That is the glory of what he has done. What a salvation this is. This is being adopted by the king. I mean, we've recently got a new king. I know that some of you don't like British kings. So yeah, I've read my history. But we've just got a new king, okay? Now, if you were a pauper on the street and you were adopted by King Charles III, you get the lot. And we are adopted in Christ by the God who made all things. Everything is ours in Christ. That's the salvation he brings. Now there you've got those four levels. Oh, sorry, I forgot Carolyn had given me a watch, hadn't she? Yeah, okay, we're all right. There you've got the four levels that John wants you to look at and pull together and see them all belonging together. If you want to glimpse that glory that they beheld in his incarnation, in the Word becoming flesh, this is it. The goodness of God is displayed as in a magnificent theater when we consider who Jesus is. He's the God who loved us into being, who made us. When we add to that why he came, because we had wandered into a terrible darkness and disowned his love. When you add to that what he did, he took our flesh, the Prince of Heaven, plunged from glory into the murk of this world to rescue his drowning people. And add to that with what result? That he saved us, covering our guilt with his grace, replacing our alienation with adoption as children of God. And so John concludes verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with God, or as some have it, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Jesus Christ has made the invisible God visible. He has made him known to us. Out of the bosom of the Father, as if God has reached inside himself and said, here is my heart. This is what I am really like. If you want to know the truth about God, the God in whose name you've come to Africa, then look long and hard at Jesus, the Word made flesh. The serpent said to us that God was mean, that God was selfish, that God was keeping the best from us. But this God hasn't a selfish bone in his body. The one who could have dissolved this world at his word was willing to come into this world and assume flesh in order to make rebels his friends, in order to make orphans his children. That is God's heart revealed. People sometimes say, rather flippantly speaking of God, they refer to him as the man upstairs. But we need to say to them that he came downstairs. That there's no need for us to climb the ladder, because the invisible God came down the ladder to bring us home. And he became visible in Jesus, and we can now see beyond a doubt that God is a never-ending fountain of goodness, because he came to save us and make us his children. If we really believed in this God, rather than the lie of serpent theology, we would be the happiest people on earth. That is the glory of Christ's incarnation. May I pray with you? Our Father and our God, we bow before you, not only bowing our heads, but bowing our hearts in wonder, in adoration at the greatness of your love for us, made visible in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words of an old hymn come to mind. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, crown him Lord of all. May he be Lord of every part of us, we pray. And we ask this for his glory's sake. Amen.